Now we're going to read what may seem an obtuse passage in Exodus 26 and verse number 7. Now Professor Gooding is off in Belgium at the moment, so David and Lynn, he has appointed to look after his model of the tabernacle, and we're so glad because really I think this tabernacle is David's baby. He's been preaching from it for 40 years, and we're very privileged that he has allowed us to have it while he's away. And I don't mean that facetiously. I want to thank him with all of my heart, how he has been used of God in teaching this all over the world. And I want to thank David and Lynn for looking after it while he's away, setting it up for us tonight. And those of you watching by video, you'll pick up this tabernacle model at times as the camera comes on it. But afterwards, if you would like to have a look at it, come up and have a look. Mr. Biggerstaff will be here and will seek to answer any questions you might have on the tabernacle. I'll be over there counseling anybody who has problems, perhaps of seeking Christ as Savior and of a nature just not immediately related to the tabernacle. But come and have a look at it, because it is a lovely model. But in Exodus 26 and 7, it says, "Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain, that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 clasps of brass, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one." That's the important line. Get it all coupled together so that it may be one. 11 curtains, one curtain. "And the remnants, or the overhanging part that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the one side, a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins." You say, "Derek, what on earth has that got to do with us? Huh? In these days of political discussion and, you know, what's that got to do with us?" My little 7-year-old said this weekend, "Mummy, has Mrs. Thatcher signed an agreement in ink and she can't rub it out?" You know, you say, in days of political disagreement and in days of division, various views about things, days of unemployment and problems and trials and difficulties and breakdown of marriage and all of that, what on earth in Ulster, in this week of all weeks, would that passage have to do with you? Well, stay with me a minute. I want to show you these curtains. Exodus 26. They're made of goat's hair curtains. Goat's hair curtains they are. 11 of them. Yeah? And they're all joined together, as you'll notice. Now notice that they are 11 in number in two sections, 6 in the one and 5 in the other. An extra one in length. The 11 are bigger every way on, and a bit that you could fold over in the front. And each side with an extra cubit each side was meant to hang down over the tabernacle. So then you have 11 curtains. Folded half, you've gained an extra half curtain which you hang over the back of this tabernacle. And all the way around, there was more of this, which is technically called, in Exodus 26, the tent. Got it? This is the tent. Last week, we studied these fabulous linen curtains and the spiritual meaning in them for the Jewish people and for us. Where the cherubim are, as the video camera comes on it now, those of you watching by video will be able to see it, all these beautiful colors, blues and scarlets and so on, and these cherubim stitched in. This covered these 10 curtains, the 10 linen curtains we studied last week, and technically they are called the tabernacle, right? Those linen, beautiful linen curtains are called the tabernacle. And these that go out over the top of them, they are called the tent. Now, I've put that down in your note sheet. Number one, the tent protected the tabernacle. Now, it's really very simple. The tent, which is this set of 11 curtains, covered the tabernacle, which is this set of 10 linen curtains. And it's all very interesting, because all the way around, there is more of this than there is of that. That is one of the major points we'll be learning, at the back and at the front, and all the way around. Now, more of these curtains later on. But that's the technical point that we're making now. How would you protect these beautiful linen curtains from the sandstorms that the children of Israel would go through in the wilderness? How would you protect them from the sandstorms and all the dirt? And how can you, I am really asking at the beginning of this study, how can you protect the dwelling place of God? For those of you here for the first time on tabernacle teaching, this little model here, picture we have on your note sheet, notice the pillar of cloud that is out over the top of the structure. And that pillar of cloud was the insignia of God's being in there. Actually, at that mercy seat, which I have illustrated behind me here on these organ pipes. God dwelt in there at that mercy seat. And it was a very, very sacred and holy place, the Holy of Holies. But God was in there. That was his dwelling place. And when the cloud moved on, they had to take this all down. It's an amazing story, actually, how it was all done. Taken right down and traveled with the people. And then when the cloud stopped, they set it up again. And God dwelt with them there during their pilgrimage. Now, how do you protect the dwelling place of God? Well, obviously, you protect it with these 11 goat's hair curtains all the way around. The present dwelling place of God is not a temple. The Bible teaches that God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. So that, technically speaking, this that we are in tonight is a building of bricks and mortar. God does not dwell in buildings or temples made with hands. He dwells amongst his people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And Jesus said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. We will have fellowship together, if you let me in. Well, if these 11 goat's hair curtains covered the dwelling place of God, how will you protect the dwelling place of God today? How do you protect it? And with your experience of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth and her behavior at times, how is God going to secure that the heavenly dwelling place is kept unchanged. How does he protect heaven? You say, well, there's no sin in heaven. Oh? Who told you that? See, the Bible says so. Nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. Where was Satan when he fell? Was he on earth? Was he thrown out of heaven before he sinned? I am not disputing tonight that heaven, that great city, called by John the Great City, on that new heaven and new earth that's coming in a future day, I am not disputing that in that place there shall be nothing that defiles shall ever enter in. No, I'm not disputing that. You've said that, and I'm not disputing it. I'm not disputing the fact. What I am tonight disputing is, or asking is, how? If Satan was in there first of all and fell, how will God protect it from him forever? And with boys like you and me, if we trust the Lord, and girls and men and women, we with our sinful natures and redeemed and taken in there, how will God protect his dwelling place forever from defilement? You see, it just wasn't a lot of Jewish history, this. There is very deep meaning in this. In every tent peg, in everything in there, and I'm not going to be fanciful, I'm going to show you from the Word what I'm talking about. But whenever God said, over those beautiful linen curtains, you put these 11 goat's hair curtains, because they are bigger, there's more of them, it had a great, great meaning. It's not only a symbol to the Jewish people, it was a type of what was to come. You say to me, well, how will God protect his dwelling place forever then? You say, well, when I get home to heaven, I'll be perfect. Well, I'm glad to hear it, friend. That's good. You say, I'm never going to sin again. How will that be? You sin now, and so do I. What's going to happen then? So that you don't sin anymore. Is God going to take away your free will when you get to heaven and turn you into a mere machine to guarantee you'll never sin again? How is it going to be done? How is he going to protect that holy place forever? And don't think that the Bible teaches that heaven is floating about in clouds, you know, playing guitars and drinking Coca-Cola forever, or whatever. Some sort of newspaper caricature. By what steps is God going to protect his eternal dwelling place from the ravages of sin? What steps is God already taking toward that end? Because believe me, he is. And he will protect it from Satan and from sin and all that defiles. But how? These curtains are going to teach us a lot about one great subject, the believer's union with Christ. Great play is made upon in that passage the way that these are joined. 50 loops, of course. We'll discover more about that as we did last week. 50 loops and how they were all joined together. But they speak of many things, but they do speak of the believer's union with Christ. Many curtains, one curtain. Many different kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles and so on, coming to Christ, trusting him, and making, says Paul, one new man. Taking away the enmity between people and the hatred between people. When people are reconciled to God, then they can be reconciled to each other. That the tent may be 1. Now you say to me, well, is there, preacher, anywhere in the New Testament that will talk to us about God's provision to stop us sinning, to give us power over sin in the fast lane of 20th century living, and to give us power over sin forever? Or does God just leave us to drift? Well, He doesn't leave us to drift. Just remember that these 11 curtains, there was more. And because there was more, that was the secret. It covered the other all the way around. There was more of it. Now, let's take that word more and go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Oh, this is really tremendous teaching, Paul's great letter to the Romans. Romans 5, and let's just notice verse 9. Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Much more than. Notice verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Notice verse 15. For as the offense, so is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Notice verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And notice verse number 20, moreover the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's more of this than others. There's more of it. Every way you look at it, there's more. Now, what are those much more saying in all of that chapter? Just keep your Bible open at that chapter. Those much mores are saying, there is more in the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary than at first sight. There's more in it than you have ever imagined. I love C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe, you know, where he has the lion, you know, representing Christ and the great victory of the lion over all these enemies. Well, Lewis was catching the spirit of the thing. There is something about the work of Christ. That young prince of peace, 33 years of age, dying on a Roman gibbet outside the city of Jerusalem, despised by religious rulers, despised by the world, mocked. Vast majority of people thought he was dying for his own sins. Weber and Rice, when they wrote Jesus Christ Superstar, tried to present him as a tragedy. It all went wrong for him. It's not what the Bible teaches. He wasn't wondering who he was. There's something in that death that is far greater than you first imagine. Notice it says in verse 1. Let's try and capture the spirit of this. Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, have you got it? When you are justified by faith, in plain, simple terms, when Paul and Silas met the suicidal jailer who said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And he did. But what did he get? And the millions who have believed after. The first thing he got was peace with God. I was in Hong Kong once, and I couldn't go to sleep at night because there's a lot of noise going on around me. If you think that orange flute bands are noisy, you want to try Chinese ones. They were really whipping it up. So I couldn't sleep, and it was very hot. And all these young people were out in the streets, so I got dressed, and I slipped away out of the house where I was, and up the street, and they had a theater on the street, you see, and I'm sitting there at the theater, looking on at the edge of the street, what's going on? Young fella, Chinese lad, spoke beautiful English, came over to me, and he said, "Would you like a beer?" I said, "No, but I'd love a Coke." Not in heaven yet, you see. Or anywhere near it. In that sense, but I'm sitting there boiling hot. He offers me a beer, went away and got me a Coke. We sat down together. We started to talk. I said, "What's going on?" "Oh, well," he said, "this is a festival, you see," and so on and so forth. He said, "Would you like to see our gods?" So he very kindly took me into their temple, showed me three empty chairs. "These are where our gods are." Now I said, "Look," and this young man, by the way, was perfectly sincere. No way am I mocking his sincerity. God knows I'm not. I wish I were as sincere at times. He gave me a piece of paper. Now he said, "Look," he said, "our priest this afternoon in a trance cut their wrists. And he said, we put this blood on the piece of paper. And he said, that is our priest's blood. Now if you go home to Ireland and you put that on your door, you will have peace." I said, "Well, thank you very much, but you see, 2,000 years ago, the scriptures teach me that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. And if I trust him as Savior, this is the staggering truth, he will forgive me, and I'll have peace with God." I said, the little lady down the road there, he said, pointing to the house that I'd come from, or that general direction, she used to tell me that. He said, "You know, you're lucky," he said, "your religion's so simple." I said, "Yes. How?" "Well," he said, "I've got to work all my life to get my ancestors' souls out of hell." And he showed me a hell banknote, printed note, hell banknote. And this currency that went on to try and buy the souls of ancestors out of hell. And this very sincere young man said, "Hopefully my children will work through their lifetime to get me out." I think of Francois Arday, the young pop singer, when I was a young fella. She was found on the streets of Paris with a little stone sharpened to a point underneath her sandals, cutting her feet on the streets of Paris. "Why are you doing it, Francois?" She said, "I'm doing it to get peace with God. I'm doing this damage to myself. I'm so sorry. I'm doing penance against my sins." Professor Gooding and I once climbed a mountain. There were 63,000 people on the mountain at 3 o'clock in the morning with a huge scree and a very high gradient. And this old lady was scrambling up the hill on her hands and knees, absolutely sincere. And a young fellow beside her on their bare feet. And we said gently, "What are you doing on this mountain?" "Oh," he said, "sir, I'm on this mountain to get peace with God." And David said to him, "Have you not heard of the verse that says, he made peace through the blood of his cross?"
Sir, he said, I never heard that before. Oh, my friend, if you could get to heaven by cutting yourself, by going through some gruesome thing to show God you were really sorry, why did that sacred one have to have his back ripped open? The Bible says, like a plowed field, they made long their furrows. Why did those hands that put stars into space have to be nailed to wood? And those feet that perfectly walked the will of God or the path of the will of God, why had they to be nailed? That sacred head of knowledge, was there ever anyone like it? Sinless, perfect, no guilty conscience there. Why was he there as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus my guilt were not laid, or why from his side flowed that sin-cleansing tide, if his dying my debt had not paid? Why the cross? According to the prophet Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And you don't get to heaven by trying to turn over a new leaf, because no matter how much you do it, you couldn't reach God's standard of righteousness anyway. Or trying to do the best you can. It's being justified by faith. We have peace with God. And peace with God, of course, means no more war. No more war. Bible says we're born at enmity with God. We want to go our own way. We're like sheep. We have turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And with his stripes we are healed. His wounding we are healed. Not our own good works. Our righteousnesses are as but filthy rags. That's why the Anglican clergyman wrote, Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt. Oh yes, its guilt. But more than that, and its power. So the first thing you get when you become a Christian, the New Testament teaches, and this is the greatest exposition of the gospel in the Bible, really, as far as the doctrine is concerned, Paul's letter to the Romans. You get peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice verse 2. It says, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, it's all very well having peace with God and knowing that Christ's blood cleanses you from sin, and that gives you peace with God when you trust him as your Savior. But you got to live in an everyday world, and it's very difficult. Think of the agonies that tens of thousands of our people in this land, of all sizes and shapes and backgrounds and creeds and so on, think of the agonies they go through in these days about the future and about their lives and the quality of life in this land, and where are we all going and what's going to become of us? What is going to become of us? It's not easy to stand as a Christian in a violent society. Now, what does the word say? It says that for every one who is justified by faith, they have one, peace with God, and then they get something to keep going every day. They get grace. grace wherein to stand. I remember once I had a lot of problems, and I met an older Christian, a man of much Christian experience through his life, and I said, "Oh, I'm having a terrible time, awful problems. What am I going to do? This is impossible to solve, and this one and that one." And he said to me, "You know, Derek," he said, "this situation you're in, that's what grace is for." And I thought, "Thank you very much. You're a lot of encouragement." But it's true. That's what grace is for. Grace. Grace wherein we stand. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, when you're justified by faith, you get peace with God, but you get grace in which to stand. And that standing is forever. Forever. Get hold of this, for it is, my listener, both listening by audio in your car, maybe in a hospital or a prison, I don't know where this tape is going, out of this province tonight, you watching by video, people listening here now, wherever you are, get the hold of this truth, for it is exceedingly important. When you are making progress as a believer, and you get peace with God, and you're enjoying it. I was in Scotland. In fact, I was in Scotland this morning, but I was in Scotland last night, and I was counseling a person who had just come to faith in Christ. A young mother of about 32, and she just recently become a Christian, and she was describing to me how all of her life, most of it anyway, had been an awful torment and torn and so on and so forth. And her husband had committed suicide, and she had terrible problems, and she was heartbroken. And just the other morning when we were in Scotland talking about the altar of incense, she trusted Christ as her Savior. And she said, "Oh, Derek," she said, "the peace I have." But I was trying to tell her that the Christian experience is not just based on some emotional religious experience or rather feeling that you get in a meeting. You've got to live in a real world and face the problems of this 20th century. You've got to get out there and face it. And if your faith can't stand up in a real world and can only stand up in a nice building like this, it's not worth having. Yes, it's good to know that you have peace with God and that you are enjoying it. That's exceedingly important. But whenever you get that peace, and then you begin to go on, and you begin to make progress in the Christian life, it all seems to be well, and then suddenly, maybe one day, you fall into a problem, you lose your temper, you blow something or whatever, and you're not making much progress, and you get down, and you get frustrated, and you get depressed, you begin to think that your acceptance with God depends upon your own personal progress. Honestly, many people fall into this trap. My own personal progress, the Lord's love for me depends on whether I read and pray every day and whether I witness every day, and if I'm not reading and praying and witnessing as I ought to be, then God doesn't love me anymore. You don't read that in the Bible. You ever read the story of Peter? He cursed and swore blind all around him and said, "I don't belong to the man, I've nothing to do with him, I'm not associated with him." And the wee girl stood in front and said, "I know your accent. You're a Galilean, you are with him." And he said, no, "I know not the man," trying to convince everybody he's not a Christian, when of course all the time he was. And we went through that the other evening, and I'm not going into it now, all the teaching that's in there. But you know, when Peter got restored and discovered one day, this man sitting by the lakeside, making a little fire and some fish, boiled fish, and Peter comes along, and the disciples are saying, "Peter, it's the Lord." "The Lord? Resurrected? The Lord? Sitting here? By the edge of the lake? Early morning?" "It's the Lord." And he doesn't barge him and say, "Look, Peter, you miserable person, what you've done, you let me down." The Lord said, "Have some fish here, Peter." And he fed him. And then he warmed him. And of course he said that, "Peter, do you love me?" 3 times. And Peter confessed 3 times. As he had denied 3 times, so now he got the opportunity of confessing the reality of the matter. "Lord, you know all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Right, said the Lord, now you go and feed my sheep.
Notice he didn't say, go and feed my giraffes.
Yeah?
You know, giraffes are awful hard to feed. And some preachers, when they go feeding God's people, you think they were feeding giraffes. You can't get near it. They're reaching so high. Sheep, you got to get down to it. Get the hay down to where the sheep can get at it. Now, Peter, you go and feed my lambs and you go and feed my sheep. You keep it right down there to where the people are. You feed them now that you've been restored. You've been through it and you've failed and they'll feel and you can teach them the things that you have learned. You know what Peter discovered? One of the biggest discoveries Peter ever discovered was that the Lord still loved him. And that the Lord's love for him, oh get this, my friend, the Lord's love for him did not depend upon his mood or his temperament or his progress. The Lord's love for him depended entirely upon what the Lord had done for him, essentially, in saving him. And it was Christ's work that kept him, and his Calvary work that cleansed him. And that is what made Peter a Christian. It was not Peter's personal progress that, well, you prayed 5 times today, Peter, tomorrow you better pray 6 times or else. Oh, get that. You see, if it were otherwise, then Paul would have to write and say, by whom we have access by faith, in verse number 2, access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, but it all depends on your own personal progress. No, he doesn't add that. God gives you his sovereign grace. It is his grace, his unmerited favor towards a sinner who flees to Christ for salvation. It is to them he gives his grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I tell you, it was that truth that brought the Renaissance. It was that truth that made Phyllis paint better and write better and opened up the whole modern world. It liberated man into relationship with God. God's not just into meetings, you know, and services. He has a beautiful world out there that he created. And he's given you gifts and talents to use, young people, in your lives. And get out there and use them for him. And if you're a little scrub tree in the top of the hill, be the best scrub tree there ever was. And if you're an oak in the forest, then be the best oak ever there was. And if you're a school teacher, then be a good school teacher for him in the community. And if you are a nurse, be the best nurse on that ward, despite the lovely matron you have over you or whatever. And the boss may get on your nerves and so on. But don't just do your work for him. Do it as unto the Lord. That's what Paul teaches. The slaves, they had as much standing in Christ as the master. In the New Testament, there was no social breakdown. You can't say to the rich man when he comes into the church, you sit here, and to the poor man, you sit down here at his footstool. No, you can't do that. There's no respect of persons with God. God's love goes out to all men. And he gifts all men. And those who trust him, how their gifts come to fruition. This is a fantastic truth. And I wish it could come out again. Because thousands are into bondage. They accept Jesus as personal savior. Then they start out on the Christian life. And when they feel, they get down and say, oh, my God's love for me depends on my works. It's not true. Your standing is in grace, not in works. Get it? And stand, I'm told in Greek, means stand fast. Ah, but there's more. I always seem to think of a comedian when I say that. Wish that fellow would change his jokes. But there is more. Maybe we'll get him to the meeting some night, eh? Not to speak, by the way. But he's welcome to come to the meeting. The point is, there is more in the passage. You know, you have peace with God. You have grace wherein to stand, and that'll keep you. But then comes this. Oh, may God give me help to expound this as I feel it. Notice what it says. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I am told again in Greek that that word rejoice means to exult. To exult
in hope of the glory of God. Now, peace with God, that deals with the past. You're not at war with Him anymore. Grace, that means for the present. That keeps you going through now. But here we're talking now about the future, way out there, beyond the Ulster of today, beyond the problems of Europe, beyond the problems of the Philippines, beyond all the drug addiction, beyond all the fashions and the fads of the world. Here is something that is bigger than what the newspapers are talking about, that Eddie Shah is trying to get out, or whatever. Here is something that will go beyond all newspapers and all that the media is saying are the important things now. Here is hope for the men and women of the world who will believe the gospel. Notice what it says. You exult in it, Paul says. And that's a defiant as well as joyful confidence. We can be, it is saying, totally confident in hope of the glory of God. And we can confidently exult in the fact that one day we shall attain the glory of God. Now, there are thousands of people in Ulster who'd virtually have my life for saying that. You say, you precocious young man. Well, maybe not too young, but, you know, what on earth are you doing saying this thing? That it's possible to know that you will be in heaven and that you will see the glory of God? That's saying, of course, that you think you're something. I'm the only one going to heaven, or the only ones. Friend, this is what Paul is teaching. We glory and we stand in this grace and we exult in hope of the glory of God. There's no need, says Paul, to despair in the process of living the Christian life. You may exult. Now notice what it says. Let's get it in its context. Knowing. And not only so, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. There you are, you say, you Christians. You're very impractical, aren't you? You know, when the whole world's falling in and out, you're supposed to be shouting hallelujah and praise the Lord. And you know, you're in some Soviet prison or something as a Christian, and they're pulling your nails out with a red hot poker, but you sing, I am H-A-P-P-Y, I am H-A-P-P-Y. And that you may have a terrible disease, but all the time you're supposed to be rejoicing and praising God. And whenever a tribulation comes along to your house, you say, oh, praise God for this trip. Fantastic. Wonderful. And your wife may be very ill, but you jump around the bed and say, it's great. It's wonderful. I rejoice in the tribulation. Sorry you're sick, dear, but it's great. That's the way some people seem to put across the meaning of the scripture, but that is not what it's saying. You must see the point. It is not that you are happy all the day long. You can be confident, Paul is saying, even in tribulation, not because you feel something, but because you know something. It's not a feeling he's talking about, although feelings are involved. It is a confidence. You know. Notice the emphasis on the verse. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also knowing. Knowing. That doesn't mean to say that you live in an unrealistic world. Pain is pain to a Christian. A sore head is a sore head to a Christian. If a bus runs over a Christian, he feels it just as much as a non-Christian. Get it. It's not unrealistic. You can be confident even though these accidents and problems and trials and difficulties come because you know something. Where there is a genuine faith, tribulation, says Paul, will work something in you. It will work what? It will work endurance. It will work endurance. Being justified, you shall obtain this knowing. That tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You see, the only decent seed is that which falls on good ground and brings forth fruit, said Christ, with endurance. That's the only good seed that's worth having. Something that lasts. Not some funny little religious experience running up and down your spine in some service that leaves you when you face the reality of tomorrow in a world that blasphemes and a world that despises the scriptures and denies the lovely Savior and takes His name on their lips virtually every sentence they say. No, this is something which is real. This justification by faith gives you peace with God. It gives you grace wherein to stand forever.
And then comes this confidence that no matter what happens to you, no matter what the tribulation is, should they be tearing the very land apart in front of your eyes, you do not despair and blow your brains out. You do not turn to drink and drink yourself silly. You do not turn around and do something stupid. You know in your heart that if you know the Lord, you are confident that tribulation will produce in you, in whatever form, endurance. You will endure. Why? Because experience has told you so. I could get men into this pulpit tonight a lot older than me, and a lot younger than me, all over this land, who over these years, and I'm looking into the faces of some of them now, tears have bucketed down their faces in the deepest sorrow in their lives. Some of them have gone through the roughest year of their lives, and yet they could tell you, as sure as I'm looking into your face, they would say, if I hadn't had the Lord, I don't know what I would have done. I have a peace that passeth all understanding. It's like Johnny Erickson. At what, 17 or 18, dived into Chesapeake Bay, broke her neck, paralyzed from the neck down. She said, oh God, let me die. And then that wonderful girl, what did she say? She said, oh God, if you won't let me die, then let me live. Teach me how to live, she said, if you won't let me die. And God did teach her how to live. She's now one of the most famous artists in the world, painting with her mouth. Fantastic. What a witness she's been. Read her books. They're inspiring. Teach me how to live. Experience. When you come through, you know that the Lord will not let you down. And what is he saying? Look, here in verse 5. Oh, this got a hold of my heart today. Hope maketh not ashamed. This hope, knowing you will come through, that is, your faith will come through, your Christ will not deny you, he will not ditch you, his salvation is real, and even though you may have many, many trials, it's like Corrie ten Boom's sister Betsy in the Ravensbrück concentration camp during the war, when they led so many of those Jewish women to Christ before they went into the gas chambers. What did Corrie say before she died? There is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still. How absolutely right she was, and what famous words those were. What's he saying? This hope that you have in Christ, you'll never be ashamed of it. Hope maketh not ashamed. Here is something that will never let you down, no matter what you go through. And I'm telling you, it won't. Here is a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. Here is a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal and blessings supernal at his precious hand I received. Hope maketh not ashamed. Young people, here is hope in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not in a denomination. It's not in a sect. It's not in a political party. It's not in the philosophy of man. It's not in the money of man or the social status of man. Here is a Christ who came in poverty, who left the riches of heaven, who had not where to lay his head. Here is one who had to borrow a boat to cross a lake, who had to borrow a manger, if you like, even to be led in. His mother did. Here is a Christ who couldn't even illustrate a sermon with a penny. He had to ask somebody for it because he obviously didn't have it. Show me a penny. He didn't have one. Here is one who was put on a cross that was not meant for him, but was meant for somebody else. And when he was laid in a tomb, with the rich in his death, the Bible says. Rich in his death. Wasn't his tomb, it was somebody else's. Here is this Christ. Who have you trusted as your Savior, who God has now exalted to the very highest pinnacle in the universe? He, when you have trust in him, will give you a hope that will never let you down. You'll never be ashamed of it. You'll be ashamed of me. The more you get to know me, maybe the more you would be. I'll let you down, believe me. And I'm sure you would let others down and have done. And we're sorry about that together, aren't we? We're too well aware of that. But here is someone who will not let you down. And tribulation works approvedness. When the trials come and the pressures come, it's real. Oh, God knows it's real. It's a hope that will never let you down. You will never be ashamed of it. You say, well, that's fantastic. The past, the present, and the future. Yeah. Is it any wonder we get excited with this message? But then notice that hope maketh not ashamed, verse 5, because. Because of what? All of these things, all of this confidence, keeping you whenever the trials and difficulties come. Covering you and protecting you and keeping you going through. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. You have this hope. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. Now, hang on a minute. That is not saying that's my love for God. No. That is saying God's love for you is shed abroad in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. You begin to become aware of it in a new way. My hope for eternity is not based on my love for God. God help us if it were, I'd never have anything. My hope for eternity is not based on my love for God, but His love for me. Do you not perceive, Paul is saying, right throughout all your tribulations and all your trials and difficulties and your experiences, do you not perceive how God has loved you? Oh, it's the greatest story in the world. Could I think the ocean fill? Were the sky parchment made? For every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, Ulster, tonight, for God so loved you. Oh, Ireland, tonight, for God so loved you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, unregenerate Catholic and unregenerate Protestant alike, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a message! Oh, what a message! Do you not perceive it increasingly in your life? How God has loved you, says Paul. Here now begins, you see, here now begins the great story of God's conquest of sin in the believer by the lovely work, the delightful work of the Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. All right, you're justified, yes, if you trust Christ. Good. One day you'll be glorified. That's what the verse is teaching. Right, but what about in between? Your hope will go on against all happenings, knowing this, that the Holy Spirit daily will start pouring out God's love for the believer until it fills every nook and cranny in your life and your heart. And it'll begin to underline all your thinking. I tell you, that is my experience. Honest it is, the older I grow, the more I learn of the incredible fact that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Underlying all your thinking, and how will God demonstrate His love for you? How does the Holy Spirit shed abroad God's love in your heart, my friend? Number one, He directs you to the biggest thing the love of God will ever do for you. You say, what is the biggest thing the love of God will ever do for me? Bring me a wife. I always love the story of the Irish fellow, or was it an Irish one, who said, Lord, Lord, give me a wife, but let it be Mary. Yes. You say, well, maybe God will bring me a partner. Good, I hope He does, and I hope she's nice, because it would be terrible if she wasn't. Yes. You say, a job, if God could only lead me to a job. Well, my friend, if you're unemployed, with all my heart, I trust you find fulfillment in work. What is the greatest thing the love of God can do for you? Give you a nice house? Well, the children of Israel in Egypt didn't have nice houses, and then the Egyptians gave them all their gold and gave them everything they wanted, and they were very rich. And were they happy now when the have-nots got from the haves? They weren't a bit. You read the story, they worshipped it, the golden calf, and nearly wrecked themselves. No, there's more to it than just having money. Or a roof over your head. Gotta be more to it. a starry crown in the future, a planet or two to look after. You say, even a galaxy. Well, it'll be a very intelligent kingdom, the kingdom out beyond death. Why would it be any less intelligent than this one? A new heaven and a new earth, Christ says, and this one will pass away. What is the biggest thing that the love of God could do for you? The biggest thing the love of God could do for you, my friend, has already been done. It has already been done. Because it says the Holy Ghost is shed abroad in our hearts. And our, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, verse 5, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us for. And what does he draw your attention to? When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, what's that really saying? Well, as I said at the start, the cross of Calvary is more in it than you ever thought. There is more in that death that will adequately cover all your needs for time and eternity. There was more in that curtain to cover the curtain underneath. And notice the timing. When was it that Christ died for you, my listener? When was it? After you trusted Christ? And you began to improve a wee bit and read your Bible and go to church now and again, or church building to hear the word, and then he gave his son for you when you tried to improve a wee bit? No! Why, says Paul, while we were still sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. And why is it important to grasp that? Very important. Because if God gave Christ to die for you while you were still a sinner and weak and ungodly and an enemy, what will he not do for you now that you've been justified in trusting Christ? And if you're a Christian tonight and you've trusted the Savior, you're not an enemy. You want to be his. You're not perfect. Certainly not. But you're not an enemy anymore. And am I to understand it that God will give you up one of these days now that you're no longer an enemy? And that Christ would love you enough to give his son for you while you were a sinner before him, but now you've been justified, that God would give up and abandon you? Such a thing would be utterly inconsistent. It would make nonsense of the love of God. That would be a love which loved me when I was a sinner, but subsequently ditched me when I became a Christian and threw me aside. That would be a love which would not be eternal and unchanging. Let the Holy Spirit, says Paul, show you your protection, your covering, to keep you. Let him pour out the love of God in your heart, for that love is utterly consistent. For not only will God go on loving you now that you are justified, but much more you will be saved by his very life. Notice verse number 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And God will not abandon his people until they are utterly conformed to the image of his son. Much more. There's more in this. It's a covering. All that you have in Christ that was shown to you last week in those lovely linen curtains represented is now covered by the work of Christ for you, as spoken of here. But how will he do it? How will he do it? You ever been to the dentist? So how I hate the dentist. I don't hate dentists, but I hate going to the dentist. And he digs with that drill and he gives you a needle. And I know what you're going through even now as I'm talking. But he says, now another one, Derek, and another one, and another one. Because I've got to get to the root of the problem. And God gets to the root of the problem. Why am I so awkward? Why do I lose my temper and have jealousy and envy and so on in my life? You say, well, maybe it was your upbringing and environment. Well, my parents weren't perfect. They were godly people, but they weren't perfect. Ah, you say, it was your aunts and uncles. Well, I had good aunts and uncles, but they're not perfect, I can tell you. And you say, well, it's the people around you. Everything was okay until you met me, you might say. well, you could have an influence on me. But that's not enough. Not just environment. I think of the open-air preacher in Ulster who got carried away trying to be a sophisticated preacher. And he said, you know, folks, what's wrong with you is your environmentals. He was trying to say, your environment, people will say, it's your environment. Well, there's more to it than that. All sorts of environments people live in, and yet behind their chintz curtains and their polished cars, they're spiritually hungry, longing for God and peace and satisfaction. And you can't come along to me and say, now the best way to get over this problem is pull your socks up and do the best you can. Face what's wrong with you, my friend. I was born a sinner. That's what was wrong with me. And according to Romans chapter 5, I was in Adam. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men for all have sinned. That's what's wrong with us. A lot of people don't like the strong language of Paul here, but it's true. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And what is the whole message of this fantastic truth? Well, from verse 12 to verse 21, to put it very simply, we were ruined by what somebody else did. Adam. And according to Paul's teaching right here, we've been saved by what somebody else did. Christ. Christ. And the advantage, says Paul, is on the side of Christ. Verse 15, much more to God's salvation in Christ than there was to ruin through Adam. Much more. Look at verse 15. The gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The early part of the verse, through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more by the grace of God. The advantage is being in Christ. So if you're in Adam tonight and out of Christ, my friend, you're on the wrong side. You're disadvantaged. But if you're in Christ, look at verse 16. Adam did one sin, and look at the ruin that it brought. One sin, and death by sin. How many sins have I done? And think of all the multitudes of sins of all of history. Yet Christ comes, and what does he do? He bears, all that judgment for us. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Death reigns, I tell you, it reigns all right when it comes knocking on the door. Our puny hands can do nothing about it. Oh, it came by Adam, says Paul. But look at the life that has come by Christ. Look at the life that he has brought, resurrected from the dead. And if you're in him, death can hold no fear for you. Much more. Look at verse 20. Verse number 20. The law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace did. These are the 11 tabernacle curtains, all right. It did much more abound. It covered. It covered all the way around. Brought the law in. You see, the law comes in, and what a searcher the law is. He says, ah, Bingham, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind? And I have to say, no, I haven't. Have you never looked to lust? Have you never, etc., going down those commandments? What a searcher the law is. Paul says the law came alongside to search you out. Sure it did. The law entered, and the offense abounded. We were all aware. What a thing the law was. But where sin abounded, along comes the lovely Savior and his work on Calvary, and grace did much more abound. And grace comes to cover it and to protect you even from the law itself. For how lovely for us to know it. Verse number 7 of Romans 6, notice it. He that is dead is freed from sin. That means he who has been justified is freed from sin. What does that mean? Verse 14. Sin Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? Sin, the law can't keep you down. And you sin as a Christian and you let the Lord down and the law condemns you. And you say, yes, that's very true. Ah, but grace in Christ lifts me up. You see, if I commit a murder, God forbid, tonight in this city, or in a city, say in a state in the U.S. that has the capital punishment, and I'm caught for that murder and I'm executed, the law's delighted. Absolutely delighted. The penalty's been paid. I'm free. I might be dead in the gas chamber, but I'm free from the law. The law's been satisfied. It's not worried anymore. The penalty's been paid, but I'm dead. Now, what has happened? Here is the legal basis on which you are protected in Christ. Christ took the penalty that you and I deserve, and He died. He died. And He didn't die for your sin, for His sin. He died for yours and mine. Wounded for our transgression, He died. And the penalty of God's law was exacted on His sacred head that we deserve. And what happened? Notice chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life. When you became a Christian, you came into Christ and you said, I have died with Christ. And the law cannot condemn me. And I hope that you have told the world, my friend, that Christ died for your sins. Not for His own. Hope you've let the world know that by being baptized. Because the baptism is the greatest gospel message there could be. That's what it is when Christians are baptized. They are declaring to all and far and wide, both by immersion and immersion, that they have died with Christ. That it was their sins He was dying for. They're identifying with His death. And they are showing to the whole world. Showing to the whole world where they stand. Of course, I've got to reiterate that water baptism doesn't save you. But it is the answer of a good conscience to declare to others. That's why the Bible commands Christians to be baptized. Not people who aren't Christians. Believers, baptism. And of course, what a picture it is. That's the legal basis of the holy life of died in Christ. When you become a Christian, trust Him as your Savior, that happens. And then when you come a cropper and you begin to let the Lord down, you don't get depressed and give up because you know that Christ paid for your mistakes in advance. You heard about the school where they charged the fellas whenever they were going for chemistry lessons. They charged the fellas before they went in for the chemistry lessons to be taught chemistry for the damage they were going to do. And their parents had to teach for all the Bunsen burners they were going to use and all the things they were going to blow up. They had to pay for their mistakes in advance. Well, reverently speaking, that's what it is. Christ has paid the debt. And for your mistakes in advance, you say, I know what you're trying to teach. You're trying to teach that evangelicals can do what they like. So if you're saved and you're justified and you're peace with God and your mistakes are paid for in advance and so on and so forth, and this is the legal basis for your salvation, the death of Christ, that means you can do what you like. Paul says, everybody who preaches that kind of thing always gets the question of chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Rasputinism. Rasputin, friend of the Tsarina in Russia, used to sin in immorality. And he said, ah, this is great, he said. I'll sin in immorality because, you know, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. So I'll just go on sinning and I'm going to be saved anyway. Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound to us. And believe me, when you preach justification by faith, that's the kind of question they'll ask you. And a person who will teach you that it's just good works and moral living, they would never, ever, ever ask a person who preaches that this question. Wouldn't need to, because they're saying you get to heaven by doing the best you can. You don't do any harm to your neighbor and so on and so forth. Be good and kind. But when you preach justification by faith, standing in Christ and His blood alone for salvation, then immediately comes the question, Paul knew it too well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You've got to understand that you have to break with it. You say, how? Well, I think Paul had a problem. Chapter 7, very quickly, and verse number 19. Is this your problem? The good, 7:19, the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 18, I know in me dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I want to do good, but I do evil, and I go on doing this. What on earth is wrong? Verse 24, chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I've got a problem, Paul says. I can't live as I ought to live. How is God going to do this then? Protect us from the power of sin through our lives, forgive us our sin, and take us into a place that will be protected from it forever. Well, the answer is, of course, here. Because there were 50 loops. And the 50 loops were joined by these clasps. And we discovered that in the Jewish calendar, 50th was the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. And every believer who's in Christ and believes in Him is baptized into that Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that makes this covering protect you. There it is, the 50 loops, the 50th. You say, well, where is it in Paul's teaching? Well, it's right here, folks. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. And as you go down your pathway this week, notice verse 14 of chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but if you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the Spirit of God in your life that will draw you nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer every day to the goal when you get into the Lord's presence. And you'll be united with Christ forever. These curtains were united in Christ. And it is the Spirit of God that will bring you through. And what will happen? Verse 18, chapter 8. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Verse 22, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain. We know that until now. We're all waiting, says verse 23, for the redemption of the body. Verse 24, we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit. Oh, Christian, here it is, to protect you and help you and guide you closer to your Lord and bring you to Himself. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the minds knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And then on down to verse 31, etc. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. We're joined. Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a covering forever. And the people of God said,